Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Stand with me for the reading of God's holy words. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27 to the end of the chapter. Tonight we'll be finishing Philippians chapter 1 in our series called Joy in Christ. Please hear God's holy word. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. One part of this letter that was inspired, that is inspired by you through the pen of the Apostle Paul almost 2,000 years ago, and just as applicable today as it was back then. And so we ask, Lord, that by the power of the same Spirit that inspired this word originally, that by the Spirit's power we would be encouraged and comforted and strengthened and sanctified, and in some cases brought from death to life in this gospel. O Lord, be glorified, we pray, in these moments as we consider your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Beloved, every Lord's Day, we confess our faith in the words of the ancient creeds and confessions. These creeds and confessions are simply summaries of foundational doctrine for the church. They're summaries of what it is we believe as Christians. One of those summaries, of course, is the Apostles' Creed. We confessed it just a few moments ago in our liturgy. Portions of this ancient creed have been confessed by Christian believers since the days of the early church. In its current form, Christians have been confessing the Apostles' Creed since the 8th century. By confessing these creeds, we are not only reminded of and encouraged by sound doctrine, we are also reminded of the fact that we are connected to a great cloud of witnesses from the past who also confess their faith and by God's grace persevered to the end, often with blood. But some object to confessing creeds because they say people are just reciting doctrine that they don't understand, or perhaps it's just a rote reciting of this, and it doesn't mean anything at all. Well, over the centuries, the church has tried to remedy this through discipleship, particularly through catechesis. Many catechisms, of course, expound upon the Apostles' Creed and help to teach it to our children and to us adults what it is we are confessing. This year, some of you will know, is the 450th anniversary of the Heidelberg Catechism, a well-respected and beloved confession of the Reformed Church since 1563. And in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 26, it asks this question. And it's the first line of the Apostles' Creed. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? It's a good question. Okay, we recite this often in this church. What do we mean by that? What do we believe when we say that? Answer: that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. It goes on to elaborate on this. On whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. And further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me, whatever hard providences he sends my way as my sovereign God and Father, in this valley of tears, will turn out to my advantage. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and he is willing to do it, being a faithful Father. What a summary. What a summary where we hold up the sovereignty of God and the fatherly hand of God side by side. That great, so many things are in tension in Scripture. How can God be a loving God and yet difficult things happen in our lives? Well, here we have it. He is Almighty God, but he is a faithful Father. And all of these things in this valley of tears are turning out to our advantage and for his glory. Isn't this the message of all of Scripture? We see it again and again and again from Genesis to Revelation, where things seem to be going bad, God brings about good through it. See it in the life of Joseph, don't we? Genesis chapter 50. Joseph's brothers are terrified as they come before him. Dad is gone. What is going to happen to us now? They're worried. Joseph says, don't worry. I will take care of you. It's going to be okay. What you meant for evil in that day, God meant for good. This is the message of all of Scripture. And isn't this exactly what the Apostle Paul has been teaching the Philippian church in the first part of his letter? Paul, of course, is not in a 5-star hotel. He is in a prison cell in Rome. He's chained to a Roman soldier. And the Philippian believers are deeply concerned, not only about Pastor Paul's welfare, but also about the spread of the gospel and the future of the church. These are early days, remember. How will the church prosper when her biggest, most prominent leader may be executed and imperial persecution may break out upon us in great measure at any time? Has Christ abandoned his church? Has Christ abandoned us? So Paul writes to the concerned Philippians, first of all, to thank them. To thank them for the encouragement and for the support, some of it financial support that was brought to him by Epaphroditus as a messenger from the Philippian church. But he also writes to alleviate their great concerns, both for him and for the future of the church. While much of what he communicates at the outset of his letter is autobiographical, it is meant by the hand of God for their comfort and for their instruction. Paul assures them of the same truth that we find in Heidelberg question 26 that we read earlier. That whatever happens to us in this valley of tears, and friends, it has been a valley of tears since the fall. It's all it's been. Any charlatan preacher that says that we are to have our best life now is just that, a charlatan preacher. He's not preaching the Scriptures. Oh no. It's been a valley of tears since the fall. It's been a thorny wilderness since the fall. But whatever happens in this valley of tears, it will turn out to our advantage and to the advantage and advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved, we need to get this. We not only have a great God, we have a faithful Father. We not only have a great God, we have a faithful Father. Why is it that Christ teaches us to pray like this? Our Father. Yes, God is our God. And there are times where we should address Him as our Most High God and a great God and a holy God. And yes, that's appropriate. But when we come to Him, the regular way we come to Him, the ongoing way we come to Him is to say, Our Father. Our Father. Who art in heaven. We have a faithful Father. And He is working all things together for His glory and our good and the advancement of His kingdom. Oh, how we need to hear this over and over again. Knowing this, believing this, being assured of this, cultivates deep and lasting joy. And deep and lasting confidence, as it did for Paul. Whatever providence God may send our way, we can have this joy and this confidence. It doesn't mean that we don't shed tears. It doesn't mean we do not grieve when suffering comes. Of course we do. Christ Himself grieved. But we have that confidence and that joy to know that it's going to be okay. And knowing this moves us to say with Paul, as we learned last week and as we heard prayed earlier, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's incredible. In the past week, I've had two friends who are ruling elders lose their wife at a young age. One here, of course, here in Charleston. And then one at Midway Presbyterian Church, a friend who lost his wife to cancer. This is truth that will make a difference in these times. To live is Christ, to die is gain. This is primarily what we learn in the first 26 verses of chapter 1. In verse 27, however, Paul changes gears a bit, doesn't he? He transitions from his autobiographical account of his current situation in order to speak directly to the Philippians about some concerns that he has for them. As one writer explains, in these new verses, he, quote, takes us into the realm of the practical. He takes us into the realm of the practical. It's a common thing that Paul does, isn't it? He paints this picture of these glorious themes about the grace and the mercy of God in Christ. And then he says, now, this is how you should live in light of them. We see it over and over. The book of Romans, for instance, the first 11 chapters about the fall of mankind and then justification by grace through faith alone in Christ. And then the great doctrine of election in chapters 9 through 11. And then chapter 12. Now, therefore, by the mercies of God, live this way as a living sacrifice. And then it goes on in chapters 12 through 16 in Romans to teach us how to live. But you never forget the first 11 chapters. Oh no, it is always the foundation for the way that we live. It's always what motivates us. We are motivated by gratefulness, not by legalistic tendencies, but by gratefulness to God for His grace. Well, our outline for this evening has one heading. One point. Don't get excited. Six subheadings. Okay, one point, but six subheadings. And I think this is what we have here in front of us, how it unfolds. The main heading comes from the opening exhortation or imperative at the beginning of verse 27. And the six subheadings help us to understand how to carry out this imperative. What is the main heading? Live as citizens of Christ's kingdom. Live as citizens of Christ's kingdom. Look at verse 27 with me again. Did you notice what Paul wrote at the beginning of the verse? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The Greek verb that is employed there by Paul in the sentence is a Greek verb that essentially it's one word, but we translate it with several words. And it basically means live as good citizens. It means live as good citizens. Some commentators have suggested that Paul's exhortation for the Philippian believers here is to be good citizens of the town of Philippi, the city of Philippi, or good citizens of Rome, the Roman Empire, or both, letting their lives be honorable as Roman citizens for the glory of Christ. I don't think that is right, however, in light of chapter 3 and verse 20, where Paul tells the Philippians that their true citizenship is where? It is in heaven. You see, Paul is not exhorting these believers to be good citizens of their community, as important as that may be. He is exhorting them to let their lives reflect their heavenly citizenship, to be who they are. That is what we are called to be who we are in Christ, to behave as sons and daughters of God and citizens of a heavenly inheritance, as pilgrims and strangers who are journeying in a land that is not our own, and always looking for that better country where there will be fullness of fellowship with Christ who is waiting for us, as we considered last week. That's why to die is far better than to live in this world. Beloved, we are resident aliens here. This world is not our home. It is so important for us to remember this, because the world and the devil and even our own flesh are continually tempting us to have a pattern of thinking that makes the temporal things of this world the most important things. We're constantly bombarded with this. Commercials, I was speaking with Ross on the way home last night on our long drive back from Atlanta. We were thinking about how commercials are always telling us that we do not have what? Enough. And that we deserve more. That message being told to us 1,000 times a day for those who are watching the ordinary amount of TV, 5-6 hours a day. I think TV's okay in moderation, but it's crazy how much TV people watch. And that's the one message people are getting. You need more. You don't have enough. Christ is not sufficient. That is the message. And we all experience it, don't we? You get a magazine in the mail. You start thumbing through it. Ooh, I need this. Oh, I need this. You didn't need any of it, so you open up the magazine. Happens to all of us. Always being tempted in this way. But when we view ourselves as just passing through, as those who are journeying onward to a better place, our hearts are not taken by those things that the world so highly values. Do you see this? If we value our relationship with Christ and the advancement of the gospel and the expansion of the church, if we value that above all things, those other things of lesser value will not tempt us away from that which we value most. It's okay to have nice things. It's not okay for nice things to have you. My wife was telling me about an estate sale she went to with her family this past week while we were away. She was home with the family in Hartsville, and she was telling me about this estate sale and how there was this sort of uncomfortable feeling with how much ornate stuff there was outside of this house. Tons and tons and tons of things. And my wife told me yesterday, it just kept occurring to me how all of our stuff is going to burn one day. This person who amassed all of this stuff is now in a nursing home, and children are selling it off, and nobody wants it, and at one time people are putting their life into it. One day you may be in a nursing home. Someone's going to sell your stuff. You may not want them to, but they might sell it anyway, because you're in the nursing home. Never forget, after my dad died, I was rummaging through his top drawer, and I could hear him behind me saying, "Get out of there!" I was sort of nervous, like he's going to say it at any moment. It's all going to go. Let's understand that we are citizens of Christ's coming kingdom, an eternal heavenly kingdom. So let us live like it. Let us live like it. Our passage helps to answer the question, how? How do we live like it? Well, let our manner of life, number one, there's the first subheading, let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel. I think, first of all, we need to answer the question, what is this not saying? What is this not saying? Because you read this, and on the face of it, you think, I've got to do it. I'm responsible to make my life worthy of God's acceptance and love. It's up to me. I need to be worthy. And so many approach God like this. Perhaps some of you are here this evening, and you still fight this. You think, I must be worthy in order for God to love and accept me. It's the message of the Mormons. It's the message of the Jehovah's Witnesses, which is why they are not Christians. Their message is, you must make yourself worthy for God to accept you. You don't believe me? I've spoken to many of them. I remember not long ago, I was in the Andes Mountains in Peru, and this young man walked up to me, early 20s. He was on his mission, and he said, "Hey, how are you? What are you doing here?" I said, "Well, I'm teaching some pastors." And he said, "What are you teaching?" I said, "You know, things like the Trinity, things like Christ being the only way to heaven through his blood on the cross shed for us, things like good works can't save you." No. But I shared with him some things, and then I said, let me ask you a question. Because he was saying, "That's great, that's great." I said, "Well, why do you say that's great? You don't believe that." He said, "Yes, I do." I said, "No, you don't." I said, "Okay, I want you to share with me what it is that you believe is the good news. You're up here in Peru, I'm up here in Peru, we both think we're sharing good news. Tell me the good news that you have to share." So he begins giving me his sort of spiel that he learned back in Utah in Spanish. I've got Spanish. I've got some good Spanish. But I stopped him. I said, "We're both Americans here. Just speak English. Just in your own words. Don't give me the spiel you learned. In your own words, tell me." And he said, he got so tripped up. And he said, "Well, we need to live a good life. And we need to love our family." I just couldn't believe it. I said, "That is your good news for me." He's kind of nervous. He said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, can I share with you the good news I've brought up here?" He said, "Yes." And I shared with him the gospel. I said, "You know, we cannot be loving people. We cannot love our family as we ought. We cannot love God as we ought. We are fallen in sin, and we've fallen short of the glory of God, and we need a Savior. We need someone to rescue us." That is the good news of the gospel, that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, down to earth to live a sinless life, to die a sacrificial and atoning death, and to rise from the dead, so that by grace, through faith in Him, we'll have eternal life. It is Christ who makes us worthy by grace through faith, not we ourselves. That's the point here. Some could read this and say, "Yes, we need to make our own lives worthy so that we be accepted by God." But no, that's not what this is saying at all. Quite the contrary. That's impossible. Well, what is it teaching then? It's teaching that we would let our lives be adorned with the fruit of the gospel. That our lives would be adorned with the fruit of the gospel, that we would live as those who have been set free, as those who have been made alive in Christ. This is the common theme all throughout Scripture. Paul says, in Christ you have been saved. In Christ, this is how you must live. This is the Holy Spirit who will empower you to live this way. Here is the Word of God, which will teach you. Here is God's law to help guide you. But it's all of grace. Colossians 1:10, Paul says again, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The gospel of grace doesn't set us free from living according to the Word of God. No, it sets us free to live according to the Word of God by His Spirit, by His empowering grace. Ephesians 4:1. Again, first three chapters are all about the great foundation of grace. Chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. How? With all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. You often hear it said in confessions, and perhaps pastors have said it in the past, as you come to the Lord's table, they say you should come worthily to the table. It doesn't mean that you are worthy in and of yourself to come. It means that you are holding on to Christ alone for your salvation. It means that you are not harboring any bitterness or anger or grudges against others. It means you don't have any secret sin that you're living in. It means you're coming as a repentant sinner, trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. That's what it means to come worthily to the table. You need to understand these things. That's the first way we live as citizens, trusting in Christ alone for our salvation and our lives adorned with that gospel fruit. Isn't that what Paul prayed in chapter 1, verse 11? Look there with me again. Chapter 1, verse 11. He prays that they and we would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And don't despair, friend. We are all sinners under construction. We are all growing in grace and the knowledge of God's truth. We're always becoming more and more adorned with His gospel fruits. Second thing Paul mentions is in verse 27, the second part of verse 27. Let your manner of life be worthy whether Paul is present or absent. We've already learned that Paul wasn't certain whether he would survive this trial. He might be executed. He might live and be set free. Either way, he says, it's not my presence that ultimately matters. It's Christ. Now, there are lots of interesting things I could tell you about being a minister in different kinds of settings, social settings and so forth. But one thing I've heard over the years, of course, is, hey, everybody shape up the pastors here. It's a common problem in churches, I think. Pastor's on vacation. It's time for us to sleep in. No, this should never happen. Ultimately, we know that you bow the knee to Christ. You bow the knee to Christ. He is your Lord. He is your Lord. And so he says, whether I'm there or not, may this be true, that your lives be adorned with the gospel. He also says, thirdly, that you should stand firm in one spirit. This is a theme we see. This is verse 27 again. It's a theme we see all throughout Scripture. To be united in one spirit, one mind, one heart, one faith, one hope, one baptism, one Lord, one God and Father over all. Ephesians chapter 4. We see this over and over again. 1 Corinthians, we have this language that we are one body with many members. We are to walk this way. Here again, we have this churchly emphasis. And it's so good for us to hear this again and again and again as a church plant. Because the only way we are going to be healthy is by being united. We will never be healthy by keeping one another at arm's length. We have to stand firm in one spirit. Not just to say it, but to really stand firm in one spirit. And also, fourthly, to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. To strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Some of you have done long runs, perhaps a 10K or a half marathon or a marathon. And you know how helpful it is to run with someone. It's so helpful to encourage one another. One person starts getting tired, the other person encourages. Then a little later, a couple miles later, this person who was encouraging before is sucking wind and is wondering if he's going to make it. And the other person says, hey, you can do it. Hey, you were encouraging me a few minutes ago. Now I'm going to encourage you. Let's go. Come on, keep going. We can do this. We can do this. There's no difference, I think, in the church. And here, especially the focus is on striding side by side for what? What does it say there? For what? For the faith of the gospel. That is our one main goal as a church. Christ Church, that is our main goal. The advancement of the gospel. Not the advancement of our reputation as a congregation. Not the advancement of the PCA per se. The advancement of the gospel. Not the advancement of some special social cause. No, the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go therefore and make disciples, the Great Commission is. Let us make disciples, teaching them all that Christ has commanded. That is the call. And we are to do so. We are to do so, verse 28 says, look there, not intimidated or frightened by opponents. You see here that there were opponents. We don't know exactly who Paul is speaking of here, even though it may be the same people he's talking about in chapter 3, who he calls dogs, actually. It's interesting you wouldn't call them something like that early on. You would call them something like that later. So maybe those same false teachers, but could be someone different. But either way, the opponents could even be outside the church, those who are persecuting them. He's saying, don't be intimidated by them. Do not be frightened by them, he says. Why? Well, there are two reasons why. You see them there in verse 28. First of all, the believer's suffering is a sign of their destruction. It's a sign of their destruction. I want you to turn with me for a moment to Psalm 73. Turn with me to Psalm 73. This will help us to get our mind around this idea, because it's not an easy one. It's not an easy concept. We don't think in these terms. It's basically saying, our confidence in the midst of our suffering is a sign of their destruction. Psalm 73, beginning in verse 2. But as may he judge your people with right. 73, I'm sorry. Psalm 73, verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are well fed. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues stretch through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Now listen, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, he says. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream. When one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Sometimes it looks as if the unbeliever, skeptic, the atheist, have it made. You look at your neighbor, you're suffering with a disease, and your neighbor is healthy, strutting along and living a life that is despising God, mocking him even. But we know their end. As soon as we come to the Word of God, we know their end. I'll never forget a picture. I think it was on Life magazine many years ago, and that may have been on one of the anniversaries of Roe versus Wade. And there was a man standing, and he had the most peaceful, serene look on his face. And there was a woman about this far from his nose. And he was an Episcopalian priest or something. And there was a woman about this far from his nose with a look of such hatred and anger. And he stood with such calm and love on his face. You see, this is the difference. The believer's suffering, the persecution that takes place, is a sign of their destruction. And so Paul's trying to encourage them in this way, even pointing their thoughts to the Psalms. It's also a sign of the believer's salvation. How so? Well, it's a sign that we really are Christ's. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11. They persecuted, rejoice in your sufferings. They persecuted the prophets before you in this way. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. We see this development. We won't go there this evening, but there is this development where essentially it's saying a suffering is going to come. And when it does, it's going to remove the dross from your faith so that when you appear, that faith will be glorified before the Father. Not because of anything you've done. It's all by the grace of God, but that faith is being purified. The dross is being removed because of that suffering, and it's being strengthened. Oh, to see a believer go into a trial with faith and to come out of that trial with stronger faith. It's proof that that person is truly a Christian, that they really have been born again. They're not like that seed that was planted, that was squelched because of the worries and the sufferings of the world. Strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Friends, we need to help one another. We need to encourage one another. Next, finally, we have suffering by faith. Look with me at verses 29 and 30. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now still have. Here we have the sovereignty of God and salvation written all over this. I was speaking with someone a couple of days ago about this. Those who have a struggle with the sovereignty of God and redemption just need to read their Bibles line by line. It's all over it. In text, I remember when I first came to see the sovereignty of God, I saw it everywhere in the Bible. And here we see it a couple of times, don't we? Notice it says in verse 28, the end, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but your salvation, and that from God. What from God? Your salvation. It is from God. It is not from you. You've done nothing to deserve it, nothing to earn it. It is from God. And then it says here in verse 29, look there, for it has been granted to you. What has been granted to you? That for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. It has been granted to you to believe in Him. Oh, that is wonderful. By grace through faith you have been saved. And that is a gift from God. What is a gift from God? That faith, lest any man should boast. Oh, wonderful news. We've been granted faith. We've also been granted something else. Suffering. You notice that? All right, Pastor John, I'm not sure about this. I like the granted faith part. I've heard that my whole life. Granted suffering? Granted suffering? Yes. Chapter 3, verse 10, which we'll be there in probably a few months. But chapter 3, verse 10, Paul speaks of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Speaks of the privilege of it. And we won't go to all the different places. This is a major theme in the New Testament. We see it in Romans 5. We see it in Romans 8. We see it in James chapter 1. That suffering is that which identifies us with Christ. Christ Himself, the one who blazed the trail to heaven for us, first suffered and then went to glory. He first went through humiliation and then to exaltation. It is no different with us. It's not in a redemptive way that this happens, as it was with Christ, but we still follow after the pattern of the life of Christ. We are united to Him. And we will suffer. We will share in the sufferings of Christ and then enter into glory. You say, well, does this just mean in terms of persecution here? I think it means much more than this. I think as Christ came to this earth and suffered His entire life long, He was the suffering servant, not just at the cross, but His whole life. He went through the sufferings of humanity. But all of it worked together to bring Him to that glorious exaltation. And so it does with us. And friends, isn't it marvelous that a non-Christian and a Christian can go through the very same turmoil, the very same kind of grief in the loss of a loved one. And for one, it hardens them against God. And by the grace of God, for those who are in Christ, it softens them and makes them more reliant upon God. This is what God does in the lives of His people. It's been granted to us to believe on Christ, and it's been granted to us to suffer. Sinclair Ferguson says this, quote, "Suffering is the friction which polishes our graces. Suffering is the friction which polishes our graces." It's that which cuts off the bad limbs. It prunes the stalk so that we can grow faster. I was told when we had a palmetto tree planted in our front yard, and I was told to cut off those initial shoots so that the leaves can grow faster. Haven't done that. But it's a wonderful illustration. God uses suffering in our lives to polish our graces. Another commentary says this: "The conflicts that you are experiencing may appear frightening and thus threaten to discourage you, but you cannot allow that to happen. Perhaps you are tempted to interpret these conflicts as a bad omen, as though God is displeased with you and intends to destroy you, but that is exactly wrong. You must interpret what is happening as evidence of God's design to save you. Why? Because suffering is the way to glory, God's gift of salvation to His children." Remember what we read earlier in Heidelberg Catechism 26. What that is saying essentially is that when you have difficulties entering your life, know that it is because God loves you that they are in your life. It is because God loves you that difficulties come into your life. Because of those very things that He's going to use to make you more reliant upon Him, to make you yearn for heaven with greater zeal, to make you despise this earth with greater derision, to give you a greater hatred for sin, a greater love for Christ, a greater desire to serve Him, to see His kingdom expanded. This is what He will do through suffering. Even should cause us to rejoice. Not skipping down the aisle, but that deep joy and confidence to know that everything is going to be okay. Because I not only serve a mighty God, I serve a loving Heavenly Father who brings both good and ill into my life for my good. Oh, how things will become clear when we get a vision of Christ. Imagine it. How ashamed we will be of ourselves that we worried for 1 minute about anything. I think that's what will happen. We'll be overwhelmed with the sense of the glory of God, and then for a moment we'll say, I can't believe I worried about anything. This is the God that I was serving. Friends, are you seeking to live as a citizen of heaven? Do you regard your passport as first and foremost that which says, heavenly citizen? Where is the line at the airport for the heavenly citizens? Are we trusting in Christ alone? Are we living a life increasingly adorned with the fruit of the gospel? Are we standing firm in one spirit and striving side by side with the church? This isn't talk to the hand, church. This is, I'm a part of the church. I want these people in my home and in my life. I want to be committed to the Lord's day. Are we living as citizens of heaven, suffering by faith, recognizing that not only is faith a gift, but also suffering, rejoicing like those apostles in Acts 5 who counted it a privilege to suffer for Christ? Beloved, this is the pathway to joy. Union with Christ by faith. And living as a citizen of heaven. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Christ. We thank You for the gift of salvation, for the gift of faith in You, for the gift even of suffering. For we know, Lord, that we enter the sufferings of Christ. We thank You for the gift of the church. Thank You for the privilege of being able to strive side by side and with one spirit and one mind, seeking the advancement, promoting the advancement of the gospel, the faith of the gospel. Oh Lord, help us by Your grace to live with this perspective that our true citizenship is in heaven. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take your hymnals and turn to this wonderful hymn, number 345, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, as we sing about the glories of the church. Please stand with me.